Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Terry Wiese delivers this week's message.
Before we get into the message, I would like to address some of the events of this week. Our nation, once again, experienced a terrible tragedy this week. 17 precious lives were lost because of a shooting at a Florida high school. We are sad. We're angry. We grieve with the families that have been affected. And we may even question why this has happened again. Because evil exists. And there are people who do bad things, horrible things, and sometimes unspeakable things. Evil will always be with us, but don't despair. As bad as things are, the world is not out of God's control. The evil and the suffering in this world are greater than any of us can comprehend. But evil and suffering are not ultimate. God is. Satan, the great lover of evil and suffering, is not sovereign. God is. God is in control. This is our temporary home, and it's a mess. But as Christ followers, we are citizens of heaven. We should hate evil and mourn over the results of that evil. But we do not grieve as a people without hope. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only hope for our country is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our only hope. And there's coming a day when everything will be made right. There will be no more shootings, no more abortions, no more kidnappings, no more rapes, no more abuse, and no more heartaches. He's coming back. And I am so ready for his return. The question is, are you? Let's take a moment and let's go to the Lord in prayer for these families who lost loved ones in this shooting. And let's pray for God's comfort and mercy and grace to the families that lost their children and to those that children that were affected by what they saw and heard and by the families who are affected by those things. So let's take a moment and bow in prayer. God, it is at times like this that we question not only the events, sometimes our hearts question why you allowed it. But God, we know and we are thankful for your sovereignty, that you're in control and that you have never lost control of this world. We're thankful that you're greater than all of the evil in this world. We're thankful that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We are thankful that we can rest in you, God, in your sovereignty, God. We can rest. And Father, I pray for comfort for those affected by this tragedy. And it is a tragedy. I pray for God's mercy and grace for those families who this morning woke up without one of their teenagers. I pray for those teenagers who endured immense evil and now are having to deal with the thoughts and the memories of what they heard and saw and what was done. I pray for wisdom as we talk with our own families about the evil that surrounds us. Father, encourage us with your promises in your word. Our hope is found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Our rest is in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are thankful that one day He will return. Evil will be defeated. And we will reign with Him forever and ever and ever. Amen. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, take a moment and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. We are in the fourth week of our five-week series of Kill Sin. And as we continue our study, today we're going to be speaking on put off and put on. And as we continue this study, I want to once again quote John Owen, the biblical theologian, from his book, Mortification of Sin in Believers. He wrote, "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Let's review a couple of things that you and I need to do in order to accomplish the killing of sin that oftentimes rules and reigns in our heart. And so the first thing we need to remember, and I tried to consolidate them a little more, is killing sin requires a total submission to God and to His Word on a daily basis. So we should commit ourselves to Him, and we should submit ourselves to Him and His Word on a daily basis. The second thing that we are to do is we're to do this. We are to be killing sin requires you to renew and guard your mind with the truth of God's Word. So we are to put up those guardrails to keep us from going off and falling into the deep temptations of sin and then down the slippery slope of evil. And so you are to renew and guard your mind and with the truth of God's Word. The third thing that we're to do is that in killing sin, it requires a right understanding of God's holiness. Until we get this right, our Christian life won't be right, because we'll make judgments on the horizontal and not on the vertical. Until we see Him as holy and righteous, and that we in the light of His holiness are wicked and despairing of any type of righteousness, it will be hard for us to live the Christian life. And that's why I like this statement that, let's go to number four. Killing sin requires your desire and the power of the Holy Spirit. So we must have a desire to kill sin, and it must be by the power of the Holy Spirit. So here's the saying that I want us to remember. Every sin you commit can be traced to an inadequate view of God and an inflated view of yourself. Think about that. Every sin you commit can be traced to an inadequate view of God, not seeing Him truly as holy and righteous, and that we are to submit to Him, and an inflated view of ourselves. There are two things that the devil lies about to us. There are multiple, but there are two major things that happen in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And the first is that we are autonomous, that we rule and reign our own life. That's a lie. We fall under God's reign, for He is sovereign. The second thing that the devil tells us is this, that we are self-sufficient, that we don't have to rely on anybody because we are our own God, because we are autonomous. Now we can make the choices that we want because we're sufficient in whatever we want. And so therefore we can live how we want to. And so with that thoughts in mind, I want us to read this together. I believe that we have to get this right. And so let's read this together. You ready? I must kill sin. I must make it my daily chore. I must always be at it while I live. I must not cease a day from this work. I must be killing sin or it will be killing me. That's what we've got to get into our hearts and our minds, is that sin is a serious thing and it will destroy us. It will take us down that slippery slope. It will cost us more than we're willing to pay and take us further than we wanted to go. And so we must understand, in order to kill sin, we need to put off and put on. Put off the old self and put on the new. There is an imminent danger upon true believers in the book of Colossae. And I mean the book in the city of Colossae, written about in the book of Colossians. And even upon us too today. There's a heresy that had already arrived in Colossae, and it was as if they were teaching a new fullness or to have an experience. And those at Colossae had received the gospel from Epaphras, and these followers of Christ had been marvelously delivered from the reins of sin, experiencing the joys of the Lord in contrast to their previous pagan background at Colossae. So as they continued in their Christian walk, they soon discovered that they're still sinners. The reign of sin was broken, but the presence of sin was still there. And as we know, Christ followers, especially young followers of Christ, often fall prey to the false teachers that will come along and explain what you have is good, but there's so much more. If you want a true fullness or a kind of blessing that leads you to an order of experience that places you beyond what normal Christians will experience, you need to learn this new teaching. These false teachers were teaching a form of Gnosticism which suggested that they needed a secret knowledge, and that knowledge that as yet they did not possess, in order to teach them that the next stage in their spiritual development, and they were only a few who possessed this knowledge, and it just happened to be them. And so Paul responds by saying that these false teachings seem to have the appearance of wisdom. The point being that they have the appearance of wisdom to the untaught believer. You see, instead of setting us free, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of our sin. And that's why it's so important for you to know the fundamentals of the faith. And if you haven't taken them, I encourage you, I beg you, to take that class that Brother Jimmy teaches. I think Robert teaches it on occasion. So get one of those guys and go through it, because it is the thing you need to know what you believe. Paul makes it clear. Every Christian has been given fullness in Christ. Colossians 2:9. Paul isn't interested in elitism. You have this experiential experience. He wants every Christian to realize what they are in Christ. We are united with Christ in God. Now, with that in mind, I invite you to stand with me and let's read chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in the word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You may be seated. So, Paul gives us a reason, a motivation to kill sin is our union with Christ. So, he's given us a motivation here, and that motivation is our union in Christ. And so, Paul's going to do here in these scriptures, in these 3 points here, he's going to do a sandwich. He's going to do the positive, the negative, and then the positive at the end. And so Paul's giving us this reason, a motivation to kill sin is our union in Christ. He begins by telling the people in Colossae of the exaltation of Christ, the confession of faith, the sheer greatness of God, and especially as he wants to teach them that all fullness and sufficiency is found in Jesus Christ. So to lower your eyes to the things on earth would be to miss his glory. You see, verse 1 tells us, if you have been raised with Christ, and the word if is really better translated since, and since you have been raised with Christ, live this way. Paul is telling you who you are because as a Christian, you have been united with Christ. Are united to Christ, and because you have been raised with Christ. Since Christ is yours, then you have all fullness in Jesus Christ. You have been united to this fullness. There is no need for another experience. You have been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Everything that's being offered to you is a substitute. Looks cheap in comparison to what he has given you in his Son, Jesus Christ. Nothing on earth can compare to what we have in Christ. And that's the desire of the flesh, is to look this way. But he's saying you're going to miss the glory of God if you don't look and put your thoughts and minds upon heaven, where Christ is. And since Christ is yours. And Paul wants them to grasp this. He begins by showing them this immense panoramic view of what it means to be united in Christ. So he reminds them here in the beginning of chapter 3 of the book of Colossians that in Jesus Christ, they have been given a new identity in Christ. And throughout this whole section in Colossians chapter 2 through chapter 3, he's going way beyond just the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. It says you have been circumcised in the circumcision of Christ. You have died the death with Christ. You have been buried in the burial of Jesus Christ. You have been raised in the resurrection of Christ. You have ascended in the ascension of Christ. And so that he says your true life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, Paul understands that it's not easily seen by the world because the world does not know us because it does not know him. But the truth of the matter is that I'm already so secure in Christ that my life is hidden with Christ in God. If you look at verse 4, and then we'll get back to verse 2 and 3. If you look at verse 4, where Paul says, "Dear Colossian believers, see yourself as hidden with Christ in God." He's saying that this to these Colossians, if you understand who you are in Christ, you will see all the cheap imitations of spirituality for what they are. Not only are they false, they cannot compare with the fullness, the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. And so Paul is building our identity and what we have in our union with Christ in comparison to false teachings and the things of this world. And so he continues to give us our hope in Christ. And so Paul says here, listen to me. You need to learn to see yourself this way. This is who you really are. You have the fullness, the riches that are ours in Jesus Christ. You have all this. You do not need to grow in sanctification in order for this to be true. You don't need to become a pastor for this to be true. You just need to come to Jesus Christ, and all of this becomes true of you. And he gives you a whole new identity. As your pastor, I'm trying to tell you who you are in Christ. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter about your education level, your career, where you live, or what you drive. Your identity is not in those things. Your identity as a true believer is in Christ. It's not in your earthly citizenship. It's in your heavenly citizenship. It's in Christ. And that's who we are. So we should quit identifying ourselves as, oh, I'm a pastor, or I'm a doctor, I'm an engineer, I'm a secretary, I'm this. And those are good things to do, but they're not your identity. And so Paul is beginning to tell them in killing sin, you're going to have to put on and put off, but I want to give you some hope here. I want you to understand who and what you are. And so he continues here in this, and he said, I want you to see, and I want to show you the wonders of God's grace, the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you the vastness of his love for you. Let me show you how your salvation is anchored in Christ before the foundation of the world. Guaranteed that your life is hidden with Christ in God, and secured in that day when he will come again with every one of his blood-bought children, as though the Lord himself wanted to say, I'm not only wanting to keep the best for last, but I don't want any of you to experience any of it before the rest of you. So I'm going to glorify you together. And so that's what I am, and that makes a difference and how I view one another. It makes a difference in how we look at others. I'm in Christ. They're in Christ. They're my brother. They're my sister. So I view them in a different way, as instead of viewing them as this type of person because of this career they have or because of what they drive or because of the amount of money they have. I view them as in Christ, and we're all have the fullness of Christ in us, available to us. And the doctrine here of being united to Christ is not an isolated, individualistic thing. I hope that we'll see an impact in the way we view one another, how we think about the church, and how we think about the sheer wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it produces a new sense of identity and mentality within us, that we are a community of believers together sharing all the same resources. We have Christ, and He is our fullness. He is our sufficiency, and we are brothers and sisters in Him. And so as you look at verse 1, notice how Paul thinks about this. If you have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above. We talked last week about desires. And so he's telling us here again to set your desires, your heart, on the spiritual blessings and principles which are found only with Christ in God. You'll miss the glory if you keep your eyes low. Keep your thoughts, your mind on Christ. There should be and there must be such an overwhelming desire for God in us that there is nothing more we desire than God. So that we can honestly say with psalmist who wrote in Psalm 73 verse 25, who said, "Whom have I in heaven but you, O Lord? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." That's the picture Paul's painting here. He said, you need to be like this psalmist here. He says that there's nothing here that draws your attention. So he's telling us, he wants us to keep our mind and our thoughts upon heaven. If you've been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above. Quit worrying about the here and now. You need not worry, but put your hope on the things above. The Apostle Paul knows that that this is absolutely necessary for Christian growth, for our growth, and for our killing of sin. We must recognize who we are in Christ and all the resources that we have, all of the blessings that we have in Him, that we are in Christ, we're with Christ in God, that all the resources, the fullness, we have it. And that there's nothing on earth that can satisfy what He gives us. So there's no substitution because it doesn't work. He must be the one that you desire more than anything else. Charles Spurgeon, many of you have heard of him, was a great pastor and teacher and theologian, wrote, "Desires for more grace and groanings which cannot be uttered are growing pains. And we should wish to feel them more and more." When we as believers experience the spiritual hunger for God, our desires will be to seek the things that are above. Do you desire God more than your own comfort and security? In verse 2, he continues. Paul continues to say that we as believers must set our minds on things above. Not only should our affections be set on God, our desires are to be set on God, but our minds ought to be set on God. In fact, in verses 2 through 4, Paul says, "Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory." And so the Puritan theologian, John Owen, who we quote a lot here, has one prevailing question that remains in his mind and should be in ours. What do you think about when you're not thinking about anything in particular? When our minds are in neutral, do we find ourselves drifting into thoughts about Jesus? You see, Paul wants to know, when you have nothing else to think about, obviously there's one thing that I think about. I set my mind, Paul's saying, I set my mind on the things that are above and not on the things that are on earth. Do you remember, many of you will remember the old hymn, I hope so, but do you remember that old hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full into his wonderful face, and the things on earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Ponder that for a moment. When our focus is on all we have is Christ, when we set our minds and seek the things that are above, think about what we have in Christ. That's our hope. And that gives us the desire and the will to kill sin. Because our desire is there. It's no longer in satisfying our comfort and our security and our lust and all the other things that want to destroy us. But here we find that as we look into his wonderful face, that the things on earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's why our thoughts and our hopes and our living should be based on looking above and not on earth. Again, notice how Paul tells us who we are and how we should act. We have died and our life is hidden with Christ. And Paul said, because of that reality, that's who you are in Christ. You died because your life is hid with Christ in God. And so you set your thoughts on heavenly matters. And Paul wants not only your hearts in heaven, but he wants your thoughts in heaven. He says that our thoughts should be focused on heavenly matters. We should ponder them. We should be meditating on them. We should be reflecting on them. We should be thinking about these heavenly matters. And that's why he says, set your mind on things above. Because the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Have you ever thought and pondered on what Paul says here when he says, set your thoughts on things above, because what you are may not be apparent to the world, and it may not even be apparent to you, but what you are will one day be revealed, and you will stand before the Lord spotless, no moral impurity, no imperfection, absolute, complete in Christ, and the whole world will know it. And Paul says, set your mind on that. That will bring peace to your heart. There's a great biblical scholar in the 17th century called John Lightfoot. And he said, you must not only seek heaven, you must think heaven. Seeking heaven and our affections are put there. Thinking about heaven, our thoughts are focused on things which are above. And that is our motivational desire to kill sin. You see, the application of this is to kill sin requires a desire for the things above more than the things on earth. And that's a struggle for everyone, including myself, because we see something new and it looks great and we want it. We want comfort. We want security. We want the life of Raleigh. We want it all. But in order to kill sin, our desire for things above must be greater than our desire for the things on earth. If we're going to kill sin, we've got to desire God and being in heaven with him more than we desire the comforts and securities that this world offers. And that leads us into the second part in which Paul goes into the negative. He tells us that killing sin requires a desire to put to death your own sin. He requires that we put to death our own sin. Paul tells us in this passage here that Christians must put their sin to death. Paul is telling us that we are to kill sin. Richard Baxter, an English Puritan and a church leader, once said, "Kill sin before it kills you." Though sin presents itself as something that is always good, it will ultimately destroy you. And the Apostle Paul is saying, you must kill sin, put to death. And Paul is not making the killing of sin optional. Why? Because he tells us in verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Paul is saying that God is going to judge the world because of sin. And so we must kill sin because God is going to judge sin, and we cannot be indecisive about sin. We cannot be apathetic about sin. We must crush it. We must seek to kill it for peace to take residence in our hearts and minds so that we will not be battered every day with the thoughts and the lust of this world. And then he says that he wants us to kill covetousness or greed. Paul is saying, of all the sins listed in the Ten Commandments, only covetousness is done in the heart. The other nine commandments you can do externally, but you can't covet externally. You have to covet with your heart. And so Paul, again, is going back to the heart. He's saying, I just don't want you to be righteous outwardly. I want your hearts to be righteous. So don't covet, because coveting is going to lead you into an inordinate desire for things that you do not have, which do not belong to you. And that's going to affect your will, and it's going to affect your behavior. And so don't do it. Put it to death. And then Paul concludes with this. That covetousness is idolatry, because covetousness is worshiping your will. Remember the autonomy? Self-sufficiency? Covetousness is saying, I am setting up my will as a standard of behavior, and therefore I am worshiping my will. And what is idolatry? Idolatry that we studied a while back is idolatry is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts, our minds, and our affections more than God. And so when we worship our wills, we become idolaters. And yet, it's another way that Paul and Jesus tells us that when we commit one sin, we've committed them all, because they're interconnected. We're covetous. You're idolatrous. They are connected. And so Paul says, kill the sin. Put to death. That's what he's telling us. And so I just want the record to be straight on this. We do not kill, crush, or destroy sin in order to gain God's favor. We don't do that. You see, God's favor must rest upon us before we are able to kill sin. And that's why Ebenezer Erskine, who is a gifted theologian in the 18th century, once wrote, "The Christian mortifies sin because he is at peace with God. The legalist mortifies sin to try to be at peace with God." And we crush sin in our life not to gain favor with God. We kill sin because the grace of God is present in our lives, that we are in the fullness of God, and because we desire to be conformed to the image of Christ. And then he tells us not only put to death, but he says put them away. What is it he wants us to put away? Paul says put to death all sin. In these things you also once walked. You were living in them. But now you also must set aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Paul says, church, you were once captured by this. Paul is acknowledging that these people have real struggles, deadly sins, just like we do, which are destroying their lives and ours too. And so Paul is telling us This godly church at Colossae was filled with people whose lives had been characterized by anger, by malice, by rage, and all sorts of sexual impurities. But they have been changed in Christ as a witness to the world, but it reminds us that there is hope for us. Because even if the rest of the world doesn't know what's going on in your heart, and we know what's going on in our hearts, and we don't want the rest of the world to know what's going on in our hearts because we don't think they will accept us, the Apostle Paul is saying, I know what you're struggling with. And the sooner you admit it, the sooner you can repent and be killing your own sin. Paul doesn't speak in generalities. Because you can't fight sin in generalities. You've got to fight it specifically. Why? You ask. Why do I have to? Because when you repent in generalities, you never own up to the reality of the sin that's destroying you and destroying your fellowship with God. And so Paul specifically names anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene speech, and do not lie to one another. There must be confession and repentance. And then he tells us, I want you to put off that old self. Take it off. You've killed it. Take it off. Remove it. Paul's saying, I want you to put off the old life with its practices. Lay it aside. Why? In order to kill sin, you must put off the old self and put on the new, to put on Christ. You see, to kill sin requires an application of changing of lifestyle. I'm not going to lie anymore. I'm not going to lust anymore. I'm not going to be angry. I'm not going to spread malice or gossip. I'm not going to do these things anymore. I'm not going to live in sexual immorality. I'm not going to do the things that I used to do. I have killed sin, and now I'm taking off the old, and I'm going to put on the new. And that's where it comes. It requires a desire to put on new because it requires a lifestyle change. Paul is saying to the Christians at Colossae, as God's chosen ones, as the elect, he has elected you to live a life of holiness for service of his church. And his election of you is proof of his love. And because who you are is his chosen people, I want you to put on the new life. Dress yourself, clothe yourself, soak yourselves in the reality of what it is to be in Christ. Dress yourself with those five things he lays out in verse 12. A heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Paul's telling the believers at Colossae to have a compassionate heart by feeling sympathy and concern for others, to enter into their lives. That's why we talk often about life groups and being involved there. He's telling them here, he said, I want you to enter into their lives and not to just keep things superficial, but be an avid, intimate friend with them. Walk with them in their journey as they walk with you in your journey. Support each other, pray for each other, uplift each other with Scripture and the words of God. Live life together for Christ. And he's encouraging you to be in that. And he's telling you, I want you to dress yourself. Absorb all of God. He tells him, put that kindness that Christ exhibited, that humility that Christ exemplified in his life, and that meekness and that patience that he had. They're to be thoughtful of others. Generous as they interact. They are to act in humility by thinking of others before themselves, living a life of obedient submission to God. They are to be gentle and patient. And as Paul wrote it to the church at Philippi in chapter 2, verse 8 of Philippians, he wrote, Jesus, being found in human form, did all these things. He humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Paul is giving the Colossians a picture, piece by piece, of who Christ is and what we have in him. And then in verse 13, Paul shows us the way in which we put these things on. Bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. I love that he uses two examples because they require two people engaging each other. You see, earlier in this passage, we were bowing down to all these idols. But now Paul tells us in verse 5, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It is only true peace that exists because that we have a huge void in our heart. We're trying to fill ourselves. We're at war with God like Romans talks about. But God offers us this peace. He invites it into our hearts, and that peace comes at the expense of killing sin and putting off the old man and putting on the new man and walking in that. And so he's telling us, dress yourself with these things now. The new man dresses himself with this. And then he says, for I am sure. He's already told us that Christ has won the battle with sin. And he's taken us from the side of the enemy and brought us into his kingdom. And then he tells us, for I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if that doesn't give you peace, and if that doesn't give you a reason to kill sin, then you need Christ in your heart. Because that's everything you need is Christ. It's our only hope. It makes us thankful. It's what enables joy amidst the struggles that we continue to have and face in our broken world. It's not until you experience that peace that you can look upon from your little world and really engage the life of another individual and help them instead of feeling self-pity for yourself. You see, until then, you're at war with God. You're serving self, and you're bowing down to the idols that Paul described earlier in this passage. And so he's telling us in verse 16 and 17 this. Listen to it as I read it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This verse doesn't need any explanation. Paul describes the role of God's word in your life. And you pray it, you teach it, you encourage others with it, and you sing it all in a gratitude to God. And so here's what that means, that application for us in life. To kill sin requires living your life, you're living your new life in Christ. That's what it requires for us, that we need to live our new life in Christ and quit trying to live it on our own terms, in our own abilities, because we are not autonomous and we are not self-sufficient. Only he is, and he is sovereign, so we must submit to ourselves to him. And so that gives us something to think about here. And so what must I do to kill sin? Well, we need to learn to call it what it is. You see, we're so easy at just labeling sin with soft, fuzzy, warm words. Call it sexual immorality and not, I'm being tempted a little. Call it impurity, not that I'm struggling with my thought life. Call it evil desire, which is idolatry, not I think I need to order my priorities a bit better. This pattern runs throughout this whole section, and how powerful this unmasked self-deceit. It helps us to unmask sin lurking in the hidden crevices of our hearts. And so we must first call it what it is. It's sin, and label it by the words God labeled it. The second thing is we need to see sin for what it your sin really is in God's presence. What did he say in verse 6 of this chapter? On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. You see, the masters of a spiritual life spoke of dragging our lust, kicking and screaming though they be, to the cross, to be wrath-bearing Christ. My sin leads not to lasting pleasure, but to holy, divine displeasure. You see, the true nature of your sin in the light of its punishment, too easily, we do think that sin is less serious in Christians than it is in non-believers. We will criticize an unbeliever for lying, but let us lie, and it's not that big of a deal. You see, we're hypocrites. We need to see the true nature of our sin in light of its punishment. Too easily do we think that sin is less serious in Christians than it is in non-believers. It's forgiven, isn't it? After all, not if we continue in it. No, according to 1 John 3:9. The third thing we need to do is recognize the inconsistency of your sin. You put off the old man, and you have put on the new man. You are no longer the old man. The identity that you have had in Adam is gone. The old man crucified in Christ in order that the body of sin, probably the life in the body dominated by sin, might be brought to nothing, so that we who no longer be enslaved to sin. New men, new women live new lives. Anything less than that is a contradiction of who I am in Christ. Last thing is simple. Put sin to death. By the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, slay that sin. Refuse it, starve it, reject it. You cannot mortify sin without the pain of the kill. There's no other way. So I'd like for you at this moment, if you would stand with me as the praise team comes. I just want to tell you this last thought. Just sweeping the floors of your heart doesn't clean your heart. It only leads to a further invasion of sin. But when we have this understanding of the glorious exchange principle of the gospel of grace, then we will begin to make some real advances in holiness. And our sinful desires and habits are not only rejected, but exchange for Christ-like graces and actions as we are clothed in Christ's character and His grace are held together by love, not only in a private world, but in a church fellowship. And Christ's name is glorified and manifested and exalted in and among us. So this morning, you and I are in imminent danger. Our sin is deceitful and has lied to us. And we have a tendency to go light on sin in our life and hard on sin in other people's lives. And God says that won't be acceptable. It's time to call sin what it is in our life. It's time to put it to death because of what we have in Christ. That's the positive. And then we have the positive of putting on the new man, that we can live out kindness, gentleness. We can live out the characteristics of the Spirit and the things that Christ exhibited in his life on earth. It is time that we make that change and make it real in our lives. Not just on Sunday morning when we get the halo out and dust it off and put it on, come to church and take it off, and then put on our forked tail and our pointed ears. We just live. When are we going to take killing sin seriously? So I encourage you this morning, take it seriously as the praise team sings. I invite you to come and pray, come and accept Christ. This is an invitation. It's acceptable to come here and pray. It's acceptable to come and ask for Christ. Just come as they sing.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.